We've been studying God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. And we come this morning to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. Reminding you of what we covered last week, and then moving into chapter 12, verse 25, to chapter 13, verse 3, which is our text for this morning. So Acts chapter 11, beginning of the 19th verse. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. When they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now the story picks up at verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. And our text is chapter 12, 25 to 13, 3. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. And laid hands on them, they sent them away. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the early 1900s, a young Scotsman rose in a meeting and said that he was a survivor of the Titanic. He went on to tell his story. Shortly after that remarkable ship struck the iceberg, John Harper, another passenger, began to witness to that young Scotsman and pleaded with him to trust in Christ. At 2:20 a.m. on April 15, 1912, the Titanic disappeared beneath the icy waters. As a young Scotsman drifted in the water on a piece of wood, he encountered John Harper again. Harper was also hanging on to a piece of wreckage. He once more urged the man to come to Christ. Harper quoted Acts 16, 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The young man did not respond, and the two lost sight of each other. Several minutes later, the current brought them together again, and Harper asked the same question he had asked earlier: "Are you saved yet?" He urged the man to believe in Jesus. Soon after that, Harper disappeared under the water, never to resurface. He had removed his life preserver and gave it to another man. Consequently, he was among those who perished in the tragedy. But after Harper slipped beneath the water, the young man put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He was rescued by a lifeboat. And when he later rose to speak at that meeting, he testified that he was John Harper's last convert. Brothers and sisters, John Harper was passionately committed to bringing the message of the cross to others. When he was only 18 years old, any 18-year-olds here? When he was only 18 years old, he was urging people in his village to be reconciled to God. A friend of his recalled Harper lying on his face before God, pleading with him for the conversion of sinners. Until the day he died, his passionate desire was to see sinners saved. The night before the ship sank, he was seen leading a man to Christ on the deck. And until he sank beneath the water, he used every opportunity to present the gospel while floating on a piece of wreckage, urging sinners to come to Christ. Congregation, the desire for the gospel to go forth that was evident in John Harper was also the desire that characterized the new church in Antioch. The church grew dramatically through the testimony of ordinary Christians, common Christians who loved Christ. Believers who were persecuted in Jerusalem fled to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And there they shared the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It was one of the most remarkable harvests in early church history. It was an exciting time, and each day the excitement intensified as repentant sinners were brought into the kingdom. Lives were transformed, and the dark city of Antioch had the bright light of the gospel shining in her midst. Congregation, persecution can be a terrible thing. You would not wish it on anyone. Yet we see in the book of Acts that God used persecution to advance the cause of the gospel, to advance the cause of Christ, to expand the church. The Lord is able to use bad things and evil things to accomplish positive goals. Those who were driven from Jerusalem after the death of Stephen were so filled with the love of Christ that they had to speak of it. They could not contain themselves. They were so grateful for their salvation that they wanted others to share their joy. I am convinced, brothers and sisters, I am convinced that a church with a heart for missions is not, first of all, a church with numerous programs or a church with a large budget for missions, as great as that may be. Rather, it is a church whose members testify freely of Christ in the everyday mundane affairs of life. In the workplace, in the supermarket, at the gas station, at the lumber yard, in the fabric store, at the feed mill, and in their own home and business. A mission-minded church is not necessarily determined by the programs or the budget, but by the genuine, spirit-filled testimony of the individual members who are prepared to speak of the hope that is within them. A mission-minded church is one whose members are filled with love for Christ, whose members are filled with gratitude for their salvation. It is a church whose members desire that Christ be honored above all else, whose members know the preciousness of salvation and rejoice in it. Such a church can be used to accomplish wonderful things for God's kingdom. We saw last week, brothers and sisters, that Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to assist this growing church. He soon realized that he needed help. He went to Tarsus, found Saul, and brought him back to Antioch. Together, Barnabas and Saul taught the new believers for a full year. Then, when the Antioch church learned that there was going to be a great famine across the Roman world, they took an offering to assist the brethren in Judea. They sent the offering to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When we come to the end of chapter 12, we see that Barnabas and Saul had fulfilled their mission of bringing famine relief to the Jerusalem church. And they resumed their work in Antioch, teaching, preaching, and shepherding the flock of God. But the Lord decided that the time had come for the gospel to penetrate even further into the Roman world. The Lord had planned to use the Antioch church as a launch pad from which the gospel would be proclaimed to areas that had never heard. The Lord told the church to separate to me Barnabas and Saul. As we consider Acts 12:25 to 13:3, I want you to notice that the church in Antioch was blessed with a diverse leadership, a dependent leadership, and a dutiful leadership. A diverse leadership, a dependent leadership, and a dutiful leadership. Notice first of all the diversity. I read to you from Acts 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. An interesting bunch, isn't it? This is a very interesting group of men that God raised up as leaders of the church in Antioch. Luke, the writer of Acts, describes them as prophets and teachers. In the early church, before the completion of the New Testament scriptures, the Lord used prophets to assist the apostles in laying the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the apostles and prophets of the New Testament had a foundational temporal ministry. They were used of the Lord to establish the church. The apostles and prophets proclaimed God's word and received at times new revelation from God for the instruction of the church. This was still an era of direct communication from God before the canon was complete, before the scriptures were complete. The Lord revealed his will to the church by divine revelation through the apostles and prophets. The church in Antioch was blessed with at least five of these men. Prophets and teachers of the word of God. The Lord raised them up to strengthen this new congregation so that they would be built up in the faith. I want us to have a look at each of these men quickly, individually for a moment, so that you can see how richly this church was blessed of the Lord. First, there was Barnabas. Barnabas. We saw last week from Acts 4:36 that Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. His real name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas is one of those mentioned in Acts 4 who, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a generous man. Acts 11 describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It was Barnabas who convinced the believers in Jerusalem that Saul's conversion was genuine. It was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who took Saul and brought him to the disciples and welcomed him into the fellowship. The impression that we have of Barnabas is that he was a gentle, humble, loving man who was very committed to proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Jerusalem church selected Barnabas to go and investigate the situation in Antioch indicates that he was well respected. He was a godly man, he was a gifted man, he was a loving man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was the kind of man that any church would be pleased to have in their midst. Secondly, our text also mentions a man named Simeon, who was called Niger. Not much is known about Simeon, but it is assumed that he was a man of dark skin, since Niger means black. The Church of Jesus Christ, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be no such thing as racial discrimination. The gospel of salvation is for those of every race and every color. In the sight of God, we all have the same need. We are all sinners who need the pardoning grace of Christ. Simeon was delivered from sin, and the Lord gave him a special role of leadership in the church of Antioch. Thirdly, our text also mentions a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Again, very little is known about this man other than the fact that he came from Cyrene. It was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first went to Antioch and began to preach the Lord Jesus. Lucius was probably among those who assisted in founding this church. Fourthly, together with Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, our text also mentions a man named Manaen. Manaen. The interesting thing about Manaen is that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That is Herod Antipas, the Herod of the Gospels. It always amazes me how the Lord calls people from such diverse walks of life. Sometimes he calls beggars, and sometimes he calls princes. Manaen must have once been a man of influence, having been raised in the same household as Herod. The Greek word that is translated, had been brought up with, has also been translated foster brother. Foster brother. Being a foster brother of Herod, Manaen was familiar with the upper class. Being in that position, he must have had a promising future before him. But by the grace of God, Manaen chose a very different course of life from that of his foster brother, Herod. Herod led an ungodly life and became guilty of the murder of John the Baptist. He was also somewhat involved in the trial of Jesus. There was no spiritual life in Herod whatsoever. As far as we know, he lived and died in sin. He never responded positively to the gospel. Although Manaen was raised in the same surroundings as Herod, the Lord caused him to hear and respond to the message of salvation. By the sovereign grace of God, he became a Christian. And instead of being a leader as Herod was a leader, he became a leader in the church. Herod lived for power, wealth, and fleshly gratification. Manaen lived for Jesus Christ and the building of his church. Two men from the same home, yet with very different priorities in life. Herod looked for satisfaction from the things of this life. Manaen looked for satisfaction in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The difference between Herod and Manaen was the sovereign work of Almighty God. The sovereign work of Almighty God. The sovereign potter makes vessels of honor and dishonor. Manaen was a vessel of honor. And then fifthly, together with Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, our text also mentions Saul. The man who was once feared by Christians, the man who was instrumental in scattering the Jerusalem church, the man who tried to destroy the church, was now a teacher of the faith he once hated. The church that he was now teaching was a church that came into existence because of his persecution. How amazing are the ways of God. How amazing are the ways of God. Having seen the risen Christ, Paul became a tireless preacher and teacher of the word. Brothers and sisters, how the Lord blessed this church in Antioch with well-equipped, faithful men. They came from all walks of life. They came from all different places. They all had their story to tell of how God brought them to salvation. And now these five men had the privilege of laboring together for the spiritual growth of the church in Antioch. What joy there must have been. So first of all, the church in Antioch was blessed with a diverse leadership. A team of men committed to the Lord and his church. The main thing they shared was their deep love for Christ and his people. Secondly, they were also blessed with a dependent leadership. Leadership that was totally dependent on God. Read along with me, please, at verse 2. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Having spent time in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul were called to another task. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, perhaps through one of the prophets, that there was work for them to do elsewhere. Now remember what I said earlier. Before the canon of Scripture was complete, the Lord still sent direct revelation to His church. We see that direct communication here in verse 2. The Holy Spirit made His will known to the church, perhaps through one of the prophets. But notice that the Holy Spirit made His will known when they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Fasting in the Bible is often associated with times of diligent prayer. These men recognized their utter dependence on God. Although verse 2 does not specifically tell us, it seems as though the church in Antioch was seeking God's direction for future labors. Perhaps they were earnestly seeking God's direction as to how they might become a more useful and effective church in this world. Certainly that ought to be our prayer. Lord God, how can we here at Living Water be a more useful church, a more effective church in the world? Lord, how can we maximize our resources to bring the greatest possible honor to You? Lord, how can You use our members and our leaders for the salvation of sinners? Lord, use us as a light to this dark world. Brothers and sisters, we need to have that desire, a vision for the glory of God. If we do, the Lord may use us in unexpected ways. As we earnestly seek the Lord's blessing and wisdom for our task as church, perhaps we need to consider the biblical practice of fasting. Fasting is something that most of us rarely practice, right? How many of us fast? And yet the Bible mentions fasting not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, called a fast. When the Moabites and Ammonites came against him, Scripture says that when this great multitude came against him, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. There was a great nationwide fast for guidance and deliverance from the Lord. And as the people fasted and prayed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel and he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Do you remember what happened? The next day, when the people of Judah went out, they discovered that the people of Moab and Ammon had destroyed one another. And it took them 3 days to gather the spoil. What had looked like defeat was turned into a stunning victory. The course of Judah's history was changed through the fasting and prayer of God's people. As they expressed their total dependence on God, He came to deliver them. They were hungry. They were hungry for God's presence and God's deliverance, and they expressed it with the hunger of their bodies and not just the hunger of their hearts. The mind was keen and sharp as the body joined with the soul in pleading with God. Brothers and sisters, the practice of fasting did not cease with the coming of Christ. It's not merely an Old Testament practice that was discontinued in the New. Jesus not only fasted himself, but he also gave instructions about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. His teaching simply assumed that true believers would fast. Jesus said, "And when you fast," and then he went on to instruct them. He simply assumed that believers would fast. And therefore, it should not surprise us that when we read of the leaders and believers in Antioch, we read of them fasting. Sometimes fasting was used in Scripture in connection with sorrow over sin and confession of guilt before God. Fasting is sometimes tied to repentance and humbling oneself before the Lord. 13, it appears to be directly tied to the need for guidance and wisdom for the direction of the church's mission. Lord, where do we go from here as a church? Where do we go from here as a church? They were hungry for God's presence, God's guidance, God's wisdom, and they expressed it with the hungers of their body, the hunger of their bodies, and not just the hunger of their hearts. Do we have anything to learn from these early Christians? Are you getting a little uncomfortable as I'm talking about fasting? Are there times when we would do well to fast? When a church is seeking a pastor, or when the church is considering evangelistic efforts locally or mission work abroad, would we not do well to join together as a group in fasting? When the church is launching out on some new venture, would it not be helpful to fast? It is true that some, because of health, are not able to abstain totally. We understand that. We understand that. But those of us who are able ought to consider appropriate seasons of fasting. We should notice in our text, notice this please. We should notice in our text the connection between worship and fasting and the Spirit's guidance. Luke wants us to see the connection. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. You see the connection? Fasting and worship proved to be the occasion for the Spirit's guidance. Now today, although the Spirit may not communicate direct revelation through apostles and prophets, He certainly does impart wisdom, and He grants His people the ability to make godly decisions that are according to His revealed will. Verse 2 teaches us that worship and fasting are means that God has blessed as His people earnestly pursued God's will for the church. They expressed their utter dependence on God, and the Lord did not disappoint them. One author made this rather pointed statement. Listen. This fasting changed the course of history. It is almost impossible to overstate the historical importance of this moment in Antioch in the history of the world. Before this word from the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. Before this, Paul had made no missionary journeys westward, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, or Spain. Before this, Paul had not written any of his letters, which were all the result of his missionary travels beginning here. This moment of prayer and fasting resulted in a missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries and would yield 1.3 billion adherents of the Christian religion today, with a Christian witness in virtually every country of the world. And 13 out of the 29 books of the New Testament were the result of the ministry that was launched in this moment of prayer and fasting. So I think it is fair to say that God was pleased to make worship and prayer and fasting the launching pad for a mission that would change the course of world history. Is there not a lesson there for us? Is there not a lesson there for us? Brothers and sisters, worship, prayer, and fasting are means by which we can express our hunger for God's presence, God's blessing, God's guidance, and God's wisdom. Perhaps this is something we need to more seriously consider. So first of all, the church in Antioch was blessed with a diverse leadership. Second, a dependent leadership. And third, a dutiful leadership. a dutiful leadership. These men were obedient to the call of God. As the church in Antioch worshipped and fasted, the Lord appointed two of their men to a specific task. They were to go forth proclaiming the gospel message. They were to be missionaries to the Gentiles. Now just think about this for a moment. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in this Antioch church. The two men that the Holy Spirit called were the two most gifted and capable men in the church. Antioch was going to lose two of its best teachers, Barnabas and Saul. I think the natural tendency is to say, now wait a minute, we need these men right here. We can't afford to lose them. We need solid teaching. We need solid direction. Can't somebody else be sent? These men have been such a blessing to the church. Isn't there anyone else? Are you serious? Two of our best teachers have to move to some distant mission field? Man, the church is booming. It's growing every day. People have been flowing into the church. Souls are being saved and Christians are being sanctified through the teaching of the word. Families are being repaired. Marriages are being healed. The church is sailing. It would be very unwise to send away two of our best men. But yet, brothers and sisters, that is precisely what the Holy Spirit said. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In verse 3, we see that the church responded immediately. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Then, having what? Fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The church prayed and fasted, seeking the Lord's blessing upon this mission. They were hungry for God's presence and for his blessing. And then they laid hands upon Barnabas and Saul as a sign that they had been separated by God and set apart by the church for this specific task. Brothers and sisters, I believe there is a principle here that is important for us to consider. Barnabas and Saul were appointed by the Holy Spirit, but they were also sent out by a local church. Barnabas and Saul were appointed by the Holy Spirit, but they were also sent out by a local church. Now, that may be an obvious point, but I believe it is one that deserves attention. Today, we have numerous mission boards and organizations that are devoted to the spread of the gospel. And many of them are very committed, and they're doing excellent work. The Lord has used many of them in many ways. But it seems to me that the model which we find in Antioch is that a local church sends out men for the proclamation of the gospel. Barnabas and Saul did not apply at a mission board. They did not apply at a mission agency. They were sent out by the church, and they were upheld by that local church. And if you keep reading in Acts, you will find that after some time, Barnabas and Saul returned to this church and reported to them all the wonderful things that God had done through them. They were sent by the church, they were prayerfully supported by the church, and after some time, they reported to the church, and the whole congregation shared their joy. It seems to me that this is the ideal model for missions, that the local church sends, appoints, prayerfully supports, and shares in the excitement of the work. The congregation, perhaps, this is what the Lord is also preparing us to do. We currently support missionaries financially and prayerfully, and that is wonderful. That is wonderful. But perhaps the Lord is preparing us to send out a man or men from our midst with the message of salvation. The Lord has blessed us richly in this local body. When we look back over these past 15 years, the Lord has so tremendously blessed us. He's given us spiritual food. He's given us Christian fellowship and a true brotherly love. I have heard many people in this church testify of their growth in Christ and their desire to serve Him. But now the question is, Will we be a life-saving, soul-saving church, or will we become a mere social club? Will we be a life-saving, soul-saving church for the glory of Christ, or will we become a mere social club? Social clubs don't last. God calls His church to make disciples of all the nations. We are to live Christian lives. We are to show a Christian testimony. We are to be prepared to speak of the hope that is within us, to speak of our faith. And then as a church, we ought to send forth well-equipped, well-trained men who are set apart and proven by God to proclaim the way of salvation. Congregation, may God give us courage. May He give us vision. May He give us a love for Him and a love for the lost. And may He raise up young men from our midst who are willing to be trained and willing to make great sacrifices in the service of Christ. When Barnabas and Saul were sent away, they were not put on a pleasure cruise. It would be a difficult and challenging task. At times, it would be a very dangerous venture. Nevertheless, they were willing to go in obedience to their master. When John Payton planned to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands, an aging Christian objected, saying, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Payton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Nate Saint, the missionary pilot who was killed by the Auca Indians to whom he was ministering in Ecuador, he wrote these words, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability." Another missionary to China said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." A missionary to East Africa lost his wife and two children within months of arriving in Africa. He wrote, "Though many missionaries may fall in the fight, yet the survivors will pass over the slain into the trenches and take this great African fortress for the Lord." Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian missionary movement, declared, "I have one passion. It is He. It is He alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to North American Indians, declared, "As long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth living. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end." And listen once again to missionary pilot Nate Saint, who was killed by the Aucas. "People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted." Congregation, when our Lord Jesus departed from the world, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The leaders of the church in Antioch took those words seriously. When the Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," no one said, "But Lord, it's a dangerous world out there. But Lord, why leave the blessings of Antioch? We're comfortable here. But Lord, we're having such good fellowship here. But Lord, isn't it irresponsible to send two of our best men into a potential lion's den?" Our text does not record a single objection. They knew the parting command of the Lord Jesus. They knew the parting promise of the Lord Jesus. "I am with you always." And therefore, with fasting and prayer, they laid their hands upon Barnabas and Saul and sent them away. They obeyed the command of the Lord. Congregation, one of the marks of a healthy church is the desire to see sinners saved from the wrath of God. One of the marks of a healthy church is a heart for missions, just as Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. So one of the tasks of the church is to seek and to save that which was lost. Are there any young men here who are ready for the challenge? Are there any young men here who are prepared to take up the challenge to be trained, taught, and sent to a life of potential hardship, persecution, pain, and self-denial? Are there any here who are willing to be eaten by cannibals as you proclaim the glory of Christ to the nations? Are there any here who are willing to be expendable? And are we, as a church, willing, ready, and prepared to send them? Wenzensdorf, "I have one passion. It is He and He alone. The world is the field and the field is the world. And henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." Have I ever told you about William Carey? William Carey, the faithful missionary to India in the 1800s, he had a tremendous burden for the lost. Before his journey to India, Carey was a poor cobbler. In order to make a little extra money, he taught students geography. Out of leftover leather, he made a globe and drew the countries of the world on it with a marker. It is said that when he taught his students, he would begin to weep as he looked at the globe, and he would say to the students, "Do you see these countries? Do you see these islands? Do you see these parts of the world? They are all pagan, utterly pagan." And Carey would weep while he taught his students. Oh, congregation, to have that love, to have that zeal, to have that burden. Oh, that God would grant more of it to us, more of it to me. Let us ask that the Lord would stir our souls, and let us ask that the Lord would move our hearts. A healthy church is a church that has a heart for missions. May the Lord increasingly make us such a church for the salvation of sinners and for the honor of Christ. I have one passion. It is He. It is He alone. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we confess before you that our devotion is often so weak. Our love for you is often not expressed the way it should be. And O Lord, we ask that you forgive us.
And, oh Lord, that you wouldn't leave us, but that instead you would take hold of us, that you would move within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. But, Lord, we cannot, as the apostle said, that we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Fill our hearts with love and thankfulness, adoration. Give us a vision of your glory, your greatness, your majesty. That, Lord, we would overflow. That is our desire. That is our prayer. And Father, if we need to reconsider the practice of fasting, may we be willing to do that. As we seek your leadership, that we hunger for your presence, that we hunger for your guidance. And we hunger, O Lord, that you would direct us as a church to be faithful, that we wouldn't become an irrelevant social club, that we would not stagnate, that we wouldn't, O Lord, become a church that is so ingrown and inward focused that we fail to see the great task and the privilege that is ours to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Father, we have prayed over the course of these years that you would raise up men. And you have done that. We know of those that you have raised up, and we've been privileged to participate in some of that. We pray that that would continue and only increase. Father, maybe some of the boys that are here, that you would challenge them even now, that they would be devoted wholly to the Savior, that they wouldn't be distracted by the glitter and the materialism and the pleasures of this world, that they would have a focus for the mission that you have given to your church, and that we as a church, O Lord, would train and equip such men and be able to lay our hands upon them and send them forth into the harvest. Our Father, we pray that you'd raise up some of our sons for that great work. And that, Lord, we'd be willing to give them up. Even as we send our young men out to war, knowing that there are casualties. That, Lord, we know that the life of missions can be extremely difficult and extremely demanding. We pray that we would be willing. Now, Father, perhaps right here, we would be able to send someone right here in this local community, not to do the work for us, but to assist us and mobilize us. As we think of this whole area of Brantford and how many there are right here that don't know the power of the gospel and the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, we pray that we wouldn't go away from here, simply yawn and continue on. But that our Father, we would begin to be stirred up to prayer, to fasting for the mission of the church, for the direction of our sovereign, almighty God. Hear us, we pray, Heavenly Father, for your name's sake. Amen.